Well, if you'd open your Bibles in Acts chapter 18, and we're looking together from verse 18 to the end of chapter 19. You can see what I've asked there. What does the church look like in Ephesus? How do you recognize the church? Well, I don't know how many of you have traveled to different places in the world or even in the UK. You sometimes arrive places, you're hungry, you don't know where to eat. And then you see these two golden arches, that M that you recognize anywhere. It's called McDonald's, and it's the same in Dunfermline as it is in France. It's the same in Dunfermline as it is in Belgrade. I think it's the furthest away I've ever had a McDonald's. And you know what you're going to get there. You know that when you go in, it's going to be full of plastic. There'll be plastic seats and all sorts of things. But you can get some sort of burger, chips, and Coke. And it's familiar. And no matter how posh you are about where you normally eat, it can be a good thing to go to McDonald's. When you go to different places and you see the church, you quite often recognize it from the outside. You can recognize church buildings, but I don't want to think just about buildings. You often recognize the church just by the way the people behave. When you meet them, you recognize the church in the people. If you ever meet with Christians anywhere in the world, I think the furthest away I've met with Christians is in Kerala in India, and there were many things that were different. We had to sit on the floor, we were separated, male, female, and different things like that. But I knew I was in church. I knew I was with the people of God because they were singing praise to God, they were praying to God, and they were trying to teach each other from the Word of God. It was recognizable. It was essentially the same as here, although very different from here. Now, I don't know how McDonald's go about deciding where they're going to put the next McDonald's. I know it's a franchise and people would have to buy it. And I don't know how they go through it all. I'm sure there's some sort of checklist. Most of them seem to be built on flat ground. You need something flat to put up the building. And it goes like that. And I think there's a danger with the church and with the idea of planting churches and trying to build churches that we say it's as easy as 1, 2, 3. Step one, you arrive. You're Paul. Step two, you start speaking to people and tell them about Jesus. Step three, the church grows and grows and grows. And I think that is what happened in Ephesus. That's a real short summary of it. You can go home now if you want to. But if you look at it, there's lots of different things that happen as we go around trying to build this church. And I think what will happen, wherever the church is built, we will come across different sort of issues that are very important as you figure out how. So I want to look at the how the church was built, and I've really got 2 points. One should take me 2 minutes, the other one should take me about 20 minutes. So stay with me. Tom told me I preached for 37 minutes last week. These were the best 37 minutes of your last week. I hope you recognize that, and don't complain, but I'll try and do it a little bit shorter. First thing to see, how are we going to build a church in Dunfermline or in Ephesus or Selkirk, wherever we want to call it? What's got to happen? Well, I think what's got to happen and where we need to keep our mind focused and figure out is to recognize that it has to happen by the will of God. The first thing that Ewan read to us from Acts chapter 18 was Paul stayed on in Corinth, and then from Corinth he moved on. And verse 19, they arrived at Ephesus where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and began to, and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, I will come back if it's God's will. Then he set sail from Ephesus, and he seemed to go to a lot of places where he'd been before and give updates of how the work in the church was going on and what happened, and we'll come to some of that. But if we look at chapter 19, verse 1, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. Paul's back in Ephesus now, and his work at Ephesus continues. Now, I've got great ideas, I've got big ideas, I've got wonderful ideas of how there could be a great church in Dunfermline, and how there could be a church in different places around Fife. And I've got big plans, and everybody's got big plans, and all sorts of things that we could do as the church. I don't really have very exciting plans, in case you're all starting to get very nervous, but you know, one of the things the presbytery and the mission board have asked us to do as a congregation is come up with a development plan for the congregation so that we would see how we would want to grow and how to establish ourselves. And we'll do that. And we'll get excited about some of our plans maybe. But how is the church in Ephesus? How is the church in Dunfermline? How is the church in Lochcarron, where I grew up, going to grow and be built? Well, it has to subject itself to that line, if it is God's will. If it is God's will. And it must have been God's will that Paul came back to Ephesus. And one of the things we want to do is zoom into Paul's life and say, Paul, how did you discern that was God's will for you that you would turn back and come to Ephesus? We can't interview Paul like that, but what would Paul have had? He would have had the word of God, what we had. He would have had the scriptures. We've got more than he might have had. He'd have had the Holy Spirit in his life like we have. He would have had people asking him to do things, people telling him not to do things. He would be praying. And so he would have had to put all of these things together and try and understand what the right thing was to do. And he came back to Ephesus and God blessed his work there. So the first point that took that was the longest 2 minutes of your week too. But the first point is that we have to submit and subject everything to the will of God that we do for the progress of the church and for everything in our life. Well, the second point I want to make this morning is that the good news of Jesus Christ changes people. It changes people, and that's what happens in Ephesus. That's why Paul went to speak to people. And the good news of Jesus Christ changes lots of people, and we're just going to spend the rest of our time going through the different people that the good news changed. The first one is Apollos. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. And the good news changed Apollos when he heard it. What happened? This man is a learned man. That's the word. You read it right. He said learned. You always want to read learned, but he was learned, he had been taught something, and he was intelligent. He had a thorough knowledge of the scriptures, he knew the Old Testament, and he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And he spoke with great favor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. There was something missing. Well, let's try and figure out what he might have known. He might have known the scriptures that the Messiah was promised. He might have known that the Messiah was coming and that he had come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He would have believed John, who said, after me is coming one who is greater than me, the laces of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. He knew the greatness of Jesus Christ and he knew that he was better. But there was something missing because he didn't know everything. What might he not have known? Well, he has come from somewhere else. He's came to Ephesus, and he might not have known that Jesus died on the cross. He might not have known the effect of Jesus' death on the cross. He might not have known of the resurrection. Maybe he did, but even if he knew them, he might not have known that it was for us, that he took our sins on his body on the tree. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, as Peter would later explain. He might not have known that at Pentecost the Holy Spirit came into all the believers there. And so there was something missing. And he was teaching people about Jesus. Jesus is wonderful. Did you hear about him turning water into wine, for instance? Did you know he raised Lazarus from the dead? Great things, but if he had half the truth, he wasn't able to tell the whole truth. And so he's almost seen as a danger by that couple that we were introduced to, who opened up their home and who provided for the good news being spread last week, Priscilla and Aquila. And what they do is they bring him to their house and they tell him what was missing. They explain to him the way of God more adequately. And so he hears this and he starts to believe it, and he's changed by the good news of Jesus Christ. And so how does that apply? Well, I don't know if anybody's seen what's happened in the Anglican primates coming together. They don't wear funny special suits to be a primate or anything, but they've made a decision to put sanctions or discipline the Anglican Church in the United States, who have gone ahead of the Anglican Church and who have basically redefined marriage and acceptable sexuality in the church themselves. And there's lots of messages coming out. There's one bishop that's coming out and telling everybody it's all about love. He's from the church on the Anglican side, the Episcopalian church in America. And I've seen lots of Facebook feeds saying, kind of, we'll persevere. And I think he's not interacting with all of what Scripture says about sexuality. And I think he should. And similarly, if we're a church that starts to, instead of just preach or preach the love of Jesus only, if we became a church that preached the law and the law only, well, the law is useful in that it drives people to the Lord Jesus Christ because they sense their need. But if we don't tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ, if we just tell them they're bad and don't tell them how to be made good, are they going to be saved? Well, no, they won't. So what we have in the church is when the whole counsel of God isn't looked at, when we dismiss the law of God completely, and when we just paint a picture of God that would make everybody think he is only one thing, then we will not see people learning the whole truth. So it's important that we would be careful to tell people the whole truth. And what happens with Apollos, verse 27, when he wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. The gospel changed him. He was able to become a better preacher of the word. He was able to be a help to those who by grace had believed. So the gospel changed Apollos. Secondly, the good news changed these people who Paul meets when he arrives in Corinth, who had been baptized with John's baptism, but had not received the Holy Spirit. Again, what sort of people are they? Well, they are people who know the story from John. And John's baptism was a baptism that was taking place, as had different baptisms. When you read baptisms in the New Testament, we don't really read too much about baptism in the Old Testament, but there wasn't just the baptism of John or the baptism of Jesus. There was other baptisms happening. John's baptism was a baptism for forgiveness and remission of sins. It signified a cleansing of some sort. Jesus himself was baptized by John. So it was a good baptism. But it wasn't the baptism that happened at Pentecost. It wasn't a baptism after the resurrection in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. It was an old baptism. It didn't cover everything. It didn't know everything. It had its faith in God, but it wasn't sure of everything. And so when Paul said, "Have you received the Holy Spirit?" Well, they were not baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So Paul baptized them. He told, and when they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus, Paul then placed his hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So these are Christians who received the Holy Spirit. Now we need to look at this text because some people will persuade us or try to persuade us that this is a proof text that shows that after you are baptized, once after you become a Christian, if somebody lays their hands on you, you will become baptized in the Holy Spirit. I've had people try to persuade me of that, and I've been scared by it because I was wondering, as I was a younger Christian at the time, I was wondering, was I a proper Christian if I hadn't had the second baptism of the Holy Spirit? And perhaps our own young people will have to face that, and maybe you will too. Now, the church, for the past 100-odd years, has argued about this. Before then, it didn't argue about this too much because it was acknowledged that when you believed, you received the Holy Spirit. But we have to say, well, what is going on here? Why are these people receiving the Holy Spirit now? Well, the answer that we would give is that they're receiving the Holy Spirit now to signify, again, that as the good news comes to a new place, that the Christians there, the people who believe in Jesus Christ there, receive the same Holy Spirit as did the people who received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. That it is exactly the same. They are not inferior Christians because of when they came to understand. They are not lesser when they didn't have the Holy Spirit. Well, they didn't have everything when they didn't have the Holy Spirit, but they are taught to be the same as everyone else. And that's what we would try and say. And if you've got questions about that, there's plenty of places you could read. But I would ask you to look at Romans chapter 8. Just look at it. And what's the flavour of it there? That some of you are filled with the Spirit. Some of you have the Spirit of God. No, all believers have the Spirit whereby they can cry, Abba, Father, the Spirit that's given as a seal. It's not just some special ones. Because we put photos on Facebook, some of you will know that last summer we got to go to the Tour de France for a day up the Alpe d'Huez or whatever it's called. And it was a great day out. And one of the things you look forward to at the Tour de France is when the caravan comes through, the caravan of all the people that give you all the freebies, they throw them out and you get lots of free stuff. Now, we like free stuff. But to our left, there was three young French guys dressed in fancy outfits. One of them was Flash Gordon. I don't know who the rest of them were, but they were really entertaining characters. And so when the wagons came up the hill throwing everything out, they could speak French, and they looked much more impressive than me in my shorts and T-shirt. And so everything was getting thrown out to them. And we got nothing. We'd come all this way, and we weren't as special as them. Didn't feel good. But then Flash Gordon filled up a bag of all the stuff he'd been given, and he brought it over to us. Because they didn't want all that stuff that they had. And we got so much stuff from them, basically, that we were giving it to the people further up. We all had it. The Holy Spirit isn't just given to the people who look best or who ask the nicest or who deserve the Holy Spirit. We are Spurgeon, I'm comforted always to remind myself of the quote that you can never have too much of the Holy Spirit, so pray that you'd be filled with the Holy Spirit. Seek the Holy Spirit's presence in your life. Live a Spirit-filled life and pray that you'd live that life. But the Holy Spirit is given to God's people. And we should recognize that. That's how we are changed. As the good news comes to us, we believe in Jesus, we receive the Holy Spirit. Third group of people who are changed are those who are in the synagogue. We touched on it last week, but one of the things that happens to those in the synagogue, Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. Persuasive evangelism is a new title that's been given to apologetics, to preaching about Jesus Christ. But one of the effects of telling people about Jesus is what verse 9 says. Some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. They stopped listening. They rejected it. They weren't willing to hear what happened with the Word of God. And again, if you're not yet a Christian, you've got to understand that when you hear the Bible preached, you do two things. You either come close or you say no. And we spoke last week about the speed in which some people become Christians, but I want you to ask yourself, if you're not yet a Christian, do you think you're nearer to becoming a Christian today than you were 2 years ago, 3 years ago, or further away from it? And if you are further away from it, that's dangerous. It's like your heart is becoming hard, and you're saying no. So is it time for you to give up and say, I can't become a Christian? Absolutely not. It's time for you to recognize that the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the same today. That his invitation to come, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, is still the same. That those who come, when he says, I will never cast away, well, today that shows more of the grace of God to you in your life than it did yesterday. Because if you would come today, even after refusing him for a day longer than you should have, It shows the grace of God and the good news of Jesus that you will be saved. So don't turn away from him. Recognize the danger and pray. Pray that your heart would be softened. The fourth group of people that are changed by the good news are the disciples. Verse 9, Paul left the Jews in the synagogue. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Wow, that's nothing really, is it? Did anybody just about not come to church today and you haven't hardly read your Bible this week and this hour of worship is actually asking something of you that you were struggling to give? Some people aren't with us today, different things going on, different lives, but it'll be pretty sad if some people have chosen not to participate in worship today just because they don't feel like it. I hope that's not the reason. Look at what's going on here in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. If we had the Western text, which is a variant of the Bible, it would tell us that it was from the 5th hour to the 10th hour that these people did this. What does that mean? Well, from the 5th hour, the morning lecture stopped. Everyone went for their siesta, and then they got on with their life later on in the day. And it seems that Paul took this lecture hall on when the morning lectures had finished, and daily he had discussions and the people came. And the people came, the disciples came, and they heard Paul teach to them. They gave up, if they were working, they gave up their afternoon rest and they went to hear the news of the Bible being taught to them. Now some people seem to come to church for a sleep. It's strange. But these disciples actually went when they could have been sleeping to hear. And did it have any effect? Well, they became like sponges, like we were talking about last week, and they just absorbed the word of God, and they contented themselves that they had lots of head knowledge. And so they wrote commentaries on the Bible and books. No, this went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. What went on for 2 years? The lectures of Paul in the hall of Tyrannus. He lectured in the hall and everybody heard. Now, how did everybody hear? Well, there's only two possibilities. Either they all came or those who came went out. And if those who came went out, we're not told whether it was all the disciples who spoke to their neighbours or whether Paul also just went out and did a whistle-stop tour of the whole province and told them about the word of the Lord. But the idea is that the good news changes people. It changes disciples so that they become people who will do all that they can to learn what the Bible says, and then they will use it to help others, to teach others. So I want us to compare ourselves to them, just to ask the question. Ask the question of what we're willing to give up so that we would learn, and what we're willing to do so that others would hear. Because I think these very insignificant, it looks like, verses, this went on for 2 years. Well, what's happened in the last 2 years of your life? What's happened? I wonder, have you gone out more with the good news? Have you learnt more? Have you shared more? Or are you just the same as you were 10 years ago? Come on, let these people challenge us if we are doing nothing. But then let's recognise too what goes on as the gospel changes people. The gospel seemed to change Paul, as we recognize verse 11. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. I think one of the most surprising letters my dad ever got in his Christian literature ministry was somebody sent him a letter asking for a holy handkerchief. And that's not the sort of thing that happened to handkerchiefs in Lochcarron. They were used for blowing noses. But what was special? Well, things that had touched Paul because of who he was and what God was doing through him, people were cured. And I read, I think it was John Stott that said, there are two dangers. No, it wasn't John Stott. It was somebody else that said, there are two dangers here that the church does here. One is to say that this is what happens normally. That it, you know, you maybe flick on the Christian channels and you see some people trying to tell you, if you write and send a one-time seed gift, I will send you my handkerchief and you will be healed, maybe. And then you've got other people that say this didn't happen. Holy handkerchief, that's a lot of nonsense. It can't have happened. It did happen. But let's recognize what happened. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. What was special? What was happening? God did the extraordinary things. What are miracles? I think there's a word that's almost superfluous there. Extraordinary. We don't need it. God did miracles through Paul because any miracle is extraordinary. Any miracle shows God's power and what man can't do. But then the danger is that people say, I can't be healed, I can't be helped unless I get a man who is holy to touch a handkerchief and then to send it to me and I'll be okay. Does God still do miracles? Can God still do miracles? Yes. But what should you do if you get sick? James chapter 5. But if any one of you is sick, he should call the elders to pray with you, to anoint the head with oil, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. Is that what you should do? You're not told to do anything else. So that is what you should do. Does it mean that everybody who's unwell will be made well through a prayer of faith? I don't think so. I think we have to go into what else we've been hearing here. If it's God's will, otherwise we'd have 300-year-old Christians running around or hobbling around today because they would never die. But what we see is that that's what we're told to do. Oh, what's the difference? Well, there's no difference because both of them give the answer that God will do the extraordinary special thing. If you're healed of something that seems incurable after prayer, it's not the person who prays for you that makes you well. It's God that makes you well. And so our faith is still in God to do these things. So let's not dismiss God's power, but let's do what the Bible tells us to do. Then there's exorcists. They're changed by the gospel. They're changed by the good news. And they're changed almost like the people who went to the synagogue. They don't all do the right thing when they become, when they hear the good news. And what they do is they go and they use the name of Jesus and they try and cast out evil spirits. They are Jewish people, they're religious, but they haven't understood who Jesus is. Jesus, name above all names. They don't understand that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so the evil spirit recognizes the name of Jesus and the name of Paul, but it doesn't recognize these people who are doing this work. And he gave them such a beating, this evil spirit, the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. The men who went in with power to cast out an evil spirit come out naked and bleeding. You see, well, you don't really want to see this, but this is what happened to them. Well, what are we being taught? Well, we've been taught something special about the name of Jesus. We've been taught that you can't play with it. We've been taught that it is such a great name. And if you misappropriate it, if you use it in the wrong way, it's no light thing. But even though these people misunderstood who Jesus was, what they did was used by God so that other people would recognize the power of the name of Jesus. Verse 17, when this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who'd practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. What happened? People who had played recognized their error and came, and they put their faith in the Lord, and they turned from their evil deeds. The good news changes people. So they took these books and they burnt them. Why? Because these books were of no use anymore. Knew a man once who became a Christian. He became a Christian long before I was born, but when he became a Christian, he went out in a boat, I understand, and he threw his bagpipes into the sea. Now, why was he doing that? Many people thought he was foolish because, well, I've bought bagpipes. I'd have preferred if he gave me his bagpipes. They cost money. But what he was doing was he was saying where he lived at that time and the way the bagpipes were used, they were most often used not for laments at someone's graveside or for wedding things or whatever, but for where alcohol was misused, where the life that he had lived and he had moved away from was around that music culture. And he knew for him to get back into that culture would be dangerous. And he knew that if he gave the bagpipes to someone else in that culture, it wouldn't really do them any good. And so he threw his bagpipes away. It was his decision to make, but it was a bit of an infamous decision where it was known about. Did he do the right thing? I would hesitate to say he did the wrong thing. He did something to avoid falling back into the way of life he used to live. Maybe you haven't got magic books at home. Maybe you haven't got something else that so controlled your life that you were into it in a heavy way and have to get rid of it. But are bagpipes bad? I suppose that's subjective. If you listen to Charlie trying to practice his, you might think that he's got some skill that needs to be honed. What we understand is that things that are good can become bad things because of the way that they have power over us. And so it's a danger for us to go back into them, to grip them again and to get gripped by them. I don't think, we're running out of time, it's fast becoming 37 minutes again, but Colossians 3 from 1 to 8, what have you to do with all of your sin? Run, flee, put to death. And I think we have to be careful that we don't hold on to old things that have power over us. Lastly, Demetrius, he's the man who's selling the wee silver goddesses of, what's her name? She's got a name. She's selling, Demetrius, he's making the silver shrines of Artemis, the old goddess of the city. It's interesting, it's lovely. Just remind ourselves what I said to the children. This place where Artemis great is, the city of Artemis, this is her place, is basically. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. This place, Ephesus, became the center of Christianity for a number of years. The good news of Jesus Christ changed the place. But what happens with the good news of Jesus Christ is that superstitions always find it hard when the good news of Jesus Christ is a challenge to it. And we might have superstitions. We might have wee things that we have to do for everything to be okay. And all of Ephesus had that. And when the good news says, listen, trust in Jesus, and he will take you all the way to okay and to better and to everlasting rest. And whatever happens to you, he won't lose you. Well, people stop going to their superstitions and to their old crutches. And so the gospel becomes a threat to people who trade in that sort of way of life. Paul was willing to defend his faith at that time, but the disciples said, no, basically don't risk your ministry at this moment, which is okay. But then what happens is a clerk, a town clerk, basically again says, it's okay. This is the city of Artemis. Great is Artemis again. But let's not stop this. Let this happen. Let it keep going. And so the good news is able to spread as it was at the end of the last chapter that we looked at, or the last section we looked at 18. So what does all this tell us? How can we be confident as we go from here into another week and try and build a church, not of Lego men, or not a church of bricks, but a church of people who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, there's something great to go before you, something to take with you, something to give you hope, something to help you all the way through, if it is God's will. If it's God's will, then, instead of saying, if it's God's will, I can't do anything until I know it's God's will. If it's God's will, nothing, not even you, are going to be able to stop it. And that's really exciting. And that gives us hope. But what will we do? And what will we see? Well, we have to go and bring the good news to people. And when we bring the good news to people, some are going to believe. Some are going to understand more. There are many people who you'll know in your life who for a moment said they were Christians. And then they fell away. Well, they only knew a little. Maybe they didn't understand everything about the good news of Jesus Christ. So like Apollos and those who'd been baptized with the baptism of John, they can become Christians. And as they become disciples, they might be willing to give up their afternoon sleep to keep on learning about the good news of Jesus Christ. And then they'll tell other people. And we will see the good news go on and change people. Is there hope that the good news of Jesus Christ will continue to affect people in your family, in my family, in this place, for many generations? Friends, there's still a church in Ephesus. It's God's church. Pray that as long as this place is on the earth, there will be a people of God here. Let's pray.